Well, this morning what I'd like to do is look at an Old Testament portion out of Psalm 16. We'll be looking at the whole of the psalm this morning. And one of the things that I've been doing in South Africa since our return from furlough in last October, is I began preaching through the Psalms in the evening at Everglen Baptist Church, where I'm one of the elders there. And the reason I chose to preach through Psalms is because there are so many lament psalms and so many psalms of encouragement and also psalms of admonishment as well. But if you know anything about the political landscape of South Africa, you know that we're facing some difficulties there in the days ahead. And I want to encourage the saints. But when I come back to the U.S., I'm also reminded that the landscape can be somewhat concerning here as well. There's a lot going on that I'm sure is concerning not only to me, but to you as well, politically, economically, and culturally. And I think the Psalms are a source of encouragement to us that encourage us to persevere and to press on. And we're reminded through these daily uncertainties that our hope is not to be grounded in this earthly life, but rather in the hope that is ours in Christ alone. And the Psalms continually point us back to that heavenly vision that we need to have. And so I hope that this will be a source of encouragement to you this morning, as it is to our folks back in South Africa. And so I've entitled the message out of Psalm 16 this morning, Single-Minded Devotion in a World of Distractions. And so with that said, let me go ahead and read the psalm and then pray as we begin to weave our way through this wonderful psalm this morning. It begins with its inscription, a miktam of David, and we're not really sure what miktam is. I think it probably just means an inscription of David. But it goes on from there, preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in thee. I said to the Lord, thou art my Lord. I have no good besides thee. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their libations of blood, nor shall I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Thou dost support my lot. The lines have all fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand, and I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray based on the reading of God's word this morning. Father, indeed, we thank you that we can come to you and that we can still come to you freely as the body of Christ, just to open up your word and to proclaim it and to sing praise to your name and to offer prayers of dedication to you and prayers of thanksgiving and blessing. And so, Father, as we open up your word through Psalm 16 this morning, I pray that you would open up our hearts and minds as well, that we would be ready to receive it, and that your word would fall upon a fertile ground that has already been tilled, that it might bring forth sprout and ultimately blossom and fruit in our lives as we seek to live for you in these uncertain times. And so, Father, I just pray now that as we look at the singular devotion of the psalmist, that we would be reminded of some cardinal truths and be encouraged to continue to press on in the wake of the challenges that confront us. So, Father, we commit these things to you and thank you that we can do so in the matchless name of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, in whom alone is salvation. Amen. Well, there's no denying that in our current age of proliferating technology, that there are many, many distractions that vie for our attention. Of course, the advent of social media and various apps and cell phones and various other IT gadgets, while having some wonderful efficacy, at the same time can cause us to be like a dog that is chasing its tail. In this equation of modern-day multitasking, one of the great dangers is that the priority of God is relegated to the periphery of our lives and becomes more and more remote and distant, if not almost forgotten, as technology begins to replace that cardinal and important focus on Christ. Yet as one peers into the text of Psalm 16, what we see here is a single-minded devotion of the psalmist in the midst of trial. Or maybe having just come out of a trial. We're not sure if he's just come out of a trial or whether he's in another trial. But the point is that he is relating to us an anthem of trust and confidence in the covenant-keeping God through his own personal, individual experience. There is much here for us to glean as we look through this ancient window and harvest its meaning and application for our own day and age, some 3,000 years removed from David. This is yet another Davidic psalm. It's said to be a miktam psalm, and as I said in my opening introduction, it's a rather ambiguous term. We're not really sure what it means, and I'm not here to debate that one way or the other. At the end of the day, it's not the warp and the woof of the psalm, but it's part of it, and I think it simply means an inscription by David. It's something that David had penned based on a trial that he was either in or had just recently gone through. There are five other miktam psalms in the Psalter. Psalms 56 through 60 are also considered to be miktam psalms and have that little inscription above them. But at the end of the day, what we learn from this is that this is a psalm of trust. It is a psalm of confidence. As intimated already, we can't be certain if David was expressing and referencing a former trial or a present trial. The point is, he sees true deliverance as found only in the covenant-keeping God that he served. And so it seems clear that some unknown trial that he is referencing serves as a theme to develop a constant awareness of the goodness and the grace of the God that he served. In this psalm, I just want to make three primary statements regarding singular devotion to God, that when examined with the aid of by New Testament believers, will serve to encourage us in our own context today. So let's look at the first statement that David makes here concerning this singular devotion to the God that he served. And it's simply this. It is a statement of commitment to God. In verses 1 through 4, what we find here is this overarching theme of his commitment to God. And he reflects that in four different ways. He reflects this commitment in four ways. But let me just back up and read it again, these first four verses. He says, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in thee. I said to the Lord, Thou art my Lord, I have no good besides Thee. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their libations of blood, nor shall I take their names upon my lips. There is his commitment. We see four facets or elements of his commitment. He reflects his commitment in four different ways. First, in verse 1, where he states that God is his fortress. He uses the word refuge here, but the idea is that of a fortress. And so in this opening salvo, he makes an earnest plea to God to provide the security detail for his life. Well, he acknowledges that God is his refuge. He is going to flee and run to the fortress that is his God. But unlike a fortress of brick and mortar or some other material, God is not stationary, but omnipresent. So that wherever David goes and whatever trial he may be talking about at any given point in time, his God is never remote. His God is not distant. It's like what he said, what the psalmist says in Psalm 139, Where shall I flee from your spirit, O Lord? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is, wherever I go, you are there. You haven't left me alone. You see, this is so much unlike the pagan gods of the ancient Near Eastern societies and cultures around ancient Israel. You see, they had a god for everything. And those gods were restricted and confined to certain geographical locations and coordinates on the map. So that if you left that district, you were no longer under the protection and providence of the god or goddess that you served. Boy, that would be unnerving. Especially in this age of jet travel. Being halfway around the world, being 10,000 miles from Cape Town, and knowing that my God doesn't even know what's going on with me 10,000 miles away. But David is certain. There's a confidence here and a commitment to the fact that his God is a fortress wherever he may find himself and in whatever circumstances he may find himself in. Furthermore, he reflects his commitment to God in verse 2 by stating that God is his singular focus. I said to the Lord, Thou art my Lord, I have no good besides Thee. Here we have an expression of singular commitment and devotion to his God. Now the careful observer here can smell the strong implications from the first three commandments. Have no other God beside me. Do not worship any graven images. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Why? Because Israel, your God, is an exclusive God. There are no other gods beside me. You see, a God of exclusivity demands a response on the part of worshipers of singular devotion to that God. In a polytheistic world of innumerable gods and goddesses to fit every time, taste, and occasion, David only has eyes for the God of Israel, for Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of the covenant that was made back in Exodus 19. He does not so much as entertain the thought of any other divine dalliances. He doesn't wonder if what would happen if if plan A doesn't go according to his plan. There is only one plan for David. It's plan A. There is no plan B because there are no other gods. And he refuses to concede any valuable territory on this point. What is interesting here is that in verses 1 through 2, David invokes three different names for God. He uses the word El, which is a more generic term for God, but it speaks of a strong and mighty one. He uses the term Yahweh, which is the term of the covenant-keeping God of Israel. It has relational connotations of that relationship that was transacted because of the covenant that God made with ancient Israel. And then he uses the more general designation for God, Adonai, which is often in translated capital L, then smaller case O, smaller case R, and smaller case D in our English Bibles. And it corresponds to the word master. In other words, he's covering all the bases. He's taking a comprehensive look at the God that he serves. It's no wonder he can say, "You are my refuge. You are my fortress." And on this basis, David can conclude at the end of verse 2 that his God is good. There is no good beside thee. In other words, what David is saying here, that his overall welfare, his overall care, happiness, joy, and contentment is in God and in God alone. When David is stripped of all else in this life, David could still find reason to praise God. Could you? Stripped of all your earthly possessions? Stripped of valuable relationships? Becoming a pariah and an outcast and being ostracized by the culture, could you stand back and still find reason for hope, for joy, for happiness and contentment because of your God? This is David's singular focus. This is part and parcel of his commitment package to God. As part of his commitment to God, he sees God as his fortress. He has a singular focus or devotion to his God. And thirdly, here in verse 3, he associates with God's people. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. His commitment to his God is reflected in those with whom he associates and takes delight in fellowshipping with. The psalmist's commitment is evidenced in those with whom he spends time with, namely other believers of like precious faith, understanding that he's an Old Testament or an Old Covenant saint, not a New Covenant saint. But the point is, he enjoyed fellowship with those who believed the same things that he believed about his God. Those who really loved God and those whom God loved and whom it was evidenced. This is much more than some casual acquaintance that David is referencing here. David is here talking in verse 3 about deep-seated relationships with those of like precious faith. There's an innate, automatic default desire to seek out and find a close wedded communion with those who share the same commitment to the Lord that we do. This is all part of evidencing our commitment to our God. Wherever I have gone in life since Christ, I have always sought out other believers of like precious faith. The household of God has always been my family because I come from a family that is not saved, that does not know Christ. I did not grow up in a Christian home. I came to faith as a 19-year-old airman in the Air Force. when another airman took the time and the trouble to point me to the cross of Christ. This is why I just cannot understand the thinking today that can take or leave the Church of Christ in its local expression. This idea that I'm just a follower of Jesus. Oh, it sounds so pious. But it's oh so very wrong. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are a lover of His church, and in its local expressions as a church, you will seek out a church that preaches the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ and find other like-minded believers wherever you are, or you'll start a church. Which is what we often have to do in South Africa. And so, I understand, though, that the state of many churches today does complicate this desire to be with God's people, because it's hard to find a church that preaches the entirety of God's Word, the whole counsel. But David said, as part of his commitment, he associates with God's people. And so should we. Fourthly, as part of his commitment to God, he disassociates from false worshipers. Notice verse 4. The sorrows of those who have martyred for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their libations of blood, nor shall I take their names upon my lips. In contrast, the psalmist's commitment is seen in his strident denunciation of the pagan and heathen religions around him, which Israel oftentimes took part in. It wasn't very long after they were in the promised land, a couple of generations down the line, and already they're beginning to imbibe in what we call today syncretism. And syncretism is simply a mishmash of the truth with falsehood. And they try to synthesize and wed the two together and make a hybrid religion, trying to hold on to both religions at the same time. This happens in missions all over the world today. Missionaries go in and preach Christ. And not very long down the line, you find that those that they've ministered to have gone back into a form of syncretism where they have now added Christ into their former worldview. It's happened all over Africa with traditional African religion. You'll pick up an encyclopedia and it'll tell you that certain African countries are 80% Christian. No, they're not. They're 80% syncretic. They'll name the name of Christ, but it's not the Christ of the Bible. It's a Christ that's been perverted and twisted and debauched through their African traditional religious thinking. That's not Christianity. Here David said, I refuse to partake in their religious liturgy. I'm not going to partake in their blood offerings. I am not going to partake in the fertility worship of the ancient Canaanites, which involved all manner of fornication. Some ancient Near Eastern societies, they even had temple prostitutes, where you could go and for a fee, you could spend some time in that temple prostitute's chamber, and that local pagan temple would be the monetary benefactor of that transaction. This happened in various places all over the ancient Near East. David said, I have nothing to do with that. Why? Because it leads only to compounded and unintended sorrow. Physical adversity, emotional pain, and anxiety in the days to come. Some of those ancient pagan rituals included drinking the blood that was offered to the gods and goddesses to which they were offering it to. This never happened in the Levitical worship, or at least it wasn't supposed to happen. In fact, the worshiper would never touch the blood of the animal that was being slaughtered on their behalf. Only the priest officiating at the tabernacle or the temple could handle the blood. And then according to the prescribed outline of Levitical law. Not so in the ancient Near Eastern pagan worship, but it leads to all manner of pain. The synchristic endeavors to play both sides of the fence. This is entirely in keeping with what he says in verse 2 about his singular devotion to God. He's not going to play both sides of the fence. You'll get in trouble when you do. As my daddy used to tell me, son, if you sit on the fence, you run the risk of getting shot from both sides. That's in essence what David's saying here. I still remember as a 18-year-old senior in high school, I decided that I was going to be smart. I was going to date two different girls at the same time. But I wasn't going to be as dumb as some of the others when they tried that stunt. I was going to date two different girls from two different high schools that were 15 miles apart, and no one would ever be the wiser, right? I arrogantly thought I had it made. I was the envy of my buddies in the locker room. You sly dog, you. You're the man. Woo! Until one day, by pure chance, these two girls somehow met. And they began comparing notes on their respective boyfriends. Or boyfriend. It was when they took out the pictures of their boyfriends that my dirty plot was uncovered. And that sly dog quickly became the dirty, rotten, low-down, junkyard dog that he was. And no amount of verbal gymnastics could ever extricate me from the web that I had spun for myself. There's only one thing worse than having one woman mad at you. It's having two mad at you simultaneously. It was at that point in time that I decided the best course of action was to walk into the U.S. Air Force recruiter station and sign a 6-year contract and take the next plane out. Relational syncretism doesn't work. Neither does theological syncretism. And it has been the bane of the church. When Constantine in 313 AD had his so-called vision of Christ and he declared the whole Roman Empire Christian, what they did is they then went and inhabited the former pagan temples and they dedicated them to Christianity and dedicated the relics to various aspects of Christianity, and we got the mess today that's called the Roman Catholic Church. Beyond this, what about churches and denominations imbibing in our current day cultural rot and trying to Christianize it somehow? Trying to wed the world with Christ only divides loyalties and fractures that singular devotion to Christ that we're to have. It distracts the church from keeping the main thing, and pushed to its extremes, you end up with a similar situation that was found in the Lutheran church during the time of the Nazi regime, whereby crosses were exchanged for swastikas in the church. Don't think it can't happen again. It's happening right now. as the great apostasy of 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 12 there is now well underway as churches import political correctness and go under the guise of social justice, which is just a fancy term for Marxism. This has become the cult of our day. I call it a misanthropic death cult. It's death. From the womb to euthanasia to everything in between, to the policies which stifle free speech, the policies which stifle free movement, the policies that stifle freedom of religion. It's all about death. It tends toward death, not toward life. Social justice is not what we need. God's justice is what we need. And God's justice is only met at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, not in the halls of Washington, D.C., or in the halls of Sacramento, or Cape Town, as it might be in our case. I was very saddened to hear this week that at their convention, the Southern Baptist Church seems to be heading down this road. And they all came up with a policy whereby they are not going to identify with the alt-right. Folks, the alt-right's not our problem. It's almost non-existent. It's the alt-left that's the problem. Don't believe the fake news. David said, I disassociate myself from this. And so should we. It is the only way to maintain singular devotion to God. He makes a second statement. We move from the statement of commitment to his God to a statement of contentment with God. A statement of contentment with God. Verses 5 through 8. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Thou dost support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in the pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. One of the keys to living the victorious Christian life is to focus on the goodness that God has lavished upon us, especially in salvation. Maintaining a God-centered attitude of gratitude, not only that pertains to this life, but to the next one as well. So why was David so content then? In the midst of trial, or at the tail end of a trial, whichever the case might be. Why was he content? Because God has wonderfully provided for him. Verses 5 through 6. Here is this provision. He's the portion of my inheritance and of my cup. Thou dost support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. Here is a reference to both his possessions and his portion. His heritage here refers to the tribal allotments of land, and the cup here speaks of one's portion in this life. What one is given to drink in this life, whether it be the cup of judgment or the cup of the righteous. In his instance, it's the cup of the righteous. If you're under the banner of Christ, under the blood of Christ, it's the cup of righteousness. Of course, we all know Psalm 23. In Psalm 23:5, Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. That is the cup of the righteous. Of course, David may have had more in mind than the material realm here. Without a doubt, David recognized that he was in a very privileged position. As Warren Wiersbe rightly notes, to possess great wealth but not have the Lord is poverty. And to enjoy the gifts but ignore the giver is wickedness indeed. He's content because his God has so wonderfully provided for him. He's also content with God's providence. Here in verse 6, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. He has much to be thankful for here. God has providentially supplied his every need. So he's content. Furthermore, he's content because God regularly prepares him. Verse 7. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. God is preparing him. There's a theocentric focus here on God. God-centered focusedness. That's not a proper term, but God-centered focus. Through divine counsel, through guidance. Guidance came how to him? Through the Word of God. Read Psalm 119. I know your pastor's preached through it in 22 different sermons. He teaches a course just on Psalm 119. How does God prepare David? It is through the counsel of his Word. And when it was received into the mind and then into the conscience, it began the process of programming the hard drive of his life. It's like downloading that new program on your computer. He didn't have to play all the occultic games that so many pagans played by rolling dice. The ancient pagans even practiced the art of what is called hepatomancy. And hepatomancy is where the pagan priest would divine the livers of dead animals to determine the future. That's not really the way I want to outline my future. In our African context, the Zangomas are the witch doctors. They throw the bones. And depending on how the bones land, depends on your future. Everything hinges on the bones. Not so with David. There were those times spent in God's Word. There were those times praying through the Word that he knew. So God regularly prepares him through divine counsel and also through a prepared conscience. He says, indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. He's speaking here about his conscience, not his emotions. A properly programmed conscience would help him to keep everything in check. I grew up during the era of Jiminy Cricket. All of those films in grammar school, elementary school, and they'd end with Jiminy Cricket saying, let your conscience be your guide. That can be a good thing or that can be a very horrible thing. Depending on how the conscience has been programmed. If the culture, surrounding culture, has programmed your conscience, you're in for a world of woe. But if it's the Word of God that has programmed your conscience, then let conscience be your guide based on the factuality of God's Word. The emphasis today, of course, is anything but that. We are to guard against that. But he says, I'm content in God. Why? Because of the possessions and the portion that he's provided. Why? Because he regularly prepares me through his divine counsel and through a prepared conscience. Further, he's content because God protects him in verse 8. Here's this divine providential protection. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. You can underscore that last clause. There's an emphasis and a stress and an accent that is placed there. He will not be shaken no matter what happens. David had long since made a conscious and deliberate decision to follow the Lord, and in this he acknowledges the Lord's protection wherever he may be, for he is at David's right hand, it says. That's significant. This is an idiomatic expression that speaks of the place of strength being on the right. Strength, support, and honor are on the right side. In ancient antiquity, soldiers carried their shields in their left hand and they fought with their right hand. And if the Lord is on David's right side, he is both David's strength and David's shield and David's honor. No adversary can harm him. This is not to say that he will never face adversity in this life, because such is certain, but it is to say that the Lord will be with him all the way to the end and beyond. Therefore, he could not be shaken. In Psalm 15, in verse 5, he says this, "He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken." Living for the Lord, you will never be shaken. So in this singular devotion to the Lord, we see David's commitment, we see his contentment, and finally we see his statement of confidence in God. His statement and confidence in God. Verses 9 through 11. "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also dwell securely, for thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol. Neither wilt thou allow the Holy One to undergo decay. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." How does he express this confidence? Well, firstly, it is expressed in joy. In verse 9, "My heart is glad, my glory rejoices." Furthermore, it is expressed in assurance at the end of verse 9. "My flesh will dwell securely." Further, his confidence is expressed through the knowledge of God's resources in verses 10 and 11. There is divine intervention in death in verse 10. "Lord, you won't abandon my soul to Sheol," that is to say death. And David's instance, this is probably a reference to the immediate situation that he would not see physical death. Sooner or later, all humans, except for Enoch and Elijah, have a rendezvous with the specter of death, unless the rapture comes first. But the psalmist exudes confidence that even at death, the fellowship he has so enjoyed with the Lord will not be hindered. There is an unbroken communion that takes place even when we die in this earthly life and are transported into eternal life. There is unbroken fellowship in that. That is the hope of the saint in Christ. The landline to God will never be severed. In South Africa, thieves oftentimes go around and they rip up the copper telephone cables and sell that to recyclers for money, so that you can get up in the morning and use your landline and find that phone's dead. Thieves have been in the middle of the night, they've ripped up all the cable in your area. I'm not sure what they're going to do now that we're getting fiber optic, but that's what they do with the copper. There will be no thief to pull up the copper cables in the middle of the night and interrupt the lines of communication between us and God. That's what he's getting at. There is divine intervention even in death. As Alan Ross, one of my favorite Old Testament scholars, said, "David would die as all believers before him had, But he knew the covenant promises would not end there, that unbroken fellowship with the Lord extended beyond this life, and that God would never allow death to be the end of the covenant. Job said something similar in Job 19, beginning in verse 25. Job cried out in the middle of his trial and torment, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me." The psalmist expresses and exudes confidence because of joy, because of assurance, because of the knowledge of God's resources through his divine intervention at death, and even through divine illumination in life. In verse 11, "Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." When one is rightly related to the Lord and enjoying intimate fellowship with him, the path of life before us is gradually revealed as we enjoy full-orbed joy in him. Because of his commitment, because of his contentment, because of his confidence in his covenant-keeping God, the psalmist had a joyful confidence of faith that could look the grim reaper in the eyes and say, "Yes, but God." In the end, the message for the New Testament believer is loud and clear. As both the apostles Peter and Paul relied upon Psalm 16 and applied it to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me turn there as I conclude this morning. Acts 2, and beginning in verse 25 in Peter's sermon there on the southern steps of the Temple Mount. Beginning in verse 25, in the middle of his sermon, he says this: "For David says of him," Acts 2:25, "I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence." He's referencing the resurrection of Christ and the benefit of that resurrection. In Acts 13, in verse 35, we have these words that were spoken by the Apostle Paul, Acts 13:35. There he says this as he recounts part of Psalm 16. "Therefore, he also says in another psalm, thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep," that is to say, he died, "and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But whom God raised did not undergo, he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." There Paul is preaching and referencing the benefits of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Knowledge of the resurrection could have only been applied to David in a general sense, as his body ultimately did suffer decay in the ground. Someday, though, he will put on a new glorified frame when the Lord returns. But we can apply this to the Lord Jesus in the maximum sense. This is the ground for all Christian hope, because God is greater than death. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And if God is able to prevent even David's own premature death, then he is able to deliver them out of death through resurrection. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me, though he were dead, yet he shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Paul in Philippians 1:6 said, "He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Yes, we will face trials. Yes, we will face tribulation in this life. But we must rehearse the goodness and grace of God, who remains faithful even when we are not. His protective care for his own will not at death bite us, but will continue on into eternal life beyond the grave. So that like David, we can look the grim reaper in the eyes and say, "Yes, but God." Godliness with contentment indeed is of great gain. Martin Luther, when he was on his way to the Diet of Worms to face his malefactors and his tribunal, when he was on the outskirts of the town of Worms, a messenger delivered a message to Luther from Luther's friend, Georg Spalatin. Spalatin told Luther, "Do not enter Worms. They were hatching a nefarious plot to kill him." Luther sent back this reply to his friend: "If there should be as many devils and worms as tiles upon the housetops, still I would enter Worms." Years later, he recalled that moment and said, "I was then undaunted. I feared nothing but God." He had a singular focus. He had that same commitment. He had that same confidence. He had that same contentment that David exudes in Psalm 116. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the encouragement from this wonderful psalm. And though it may be 3,000 years old, its truths could not be more pertinent and profound in the age in which we live. Father, it's so easy for us to become distracted with so many things. Distractions abound on every front, whether it be in the home, whether it be in the church, whether it be at work, whether it's at school, whether it's in our communities or our nation at large. There are a myriad of distractions that vie for our attention on any given day, at any given moment. But Father, I pray that through them all, we would be able to keep a singular focus and devotion on you. Father, let our gaze not falter. Let it not be easily shaken. And I pray that in and through it all, no matter what we might face, no matter the challenge, no matter the trial, no matter the uncertainty, I pray that you would allow us to exude the same contentment and commitment and confidence that the psalmist David did in Psalm 16. Not because of who we are, but because of who you are. And because of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Father, stir up the hope that is within us until the day of our redemption is complete. And Father, if there is one in our midst this morning who does not know Christ, may you be pleased to draw them to the foot of your Son's cross this very day. May the sun not set until they've been brought across the threshold of salvation and confessed and forsaken their sins. And so, Father, I pray that we would go out with these simple reminders of the hope that is ours in Christ Jesus alone, and may it be a hope that is never shaken, a hope that never falters us in this life, knowing that even in death there is an unbroken fellowship and communion that takes place into the next life itself. Father, to this end we pray and thank you for so great a Savior and so great a salvation. In Christ's name, amen.